I'd like to thank you again for this opportunity to be able to stand before you and to do my part in trying to break unto you the bread of life. We've been speaking now for some time on the book of John, and this is kind of a concluding lesson, I guess, to our series that we have been talking about. Today we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As for Sue, she seems to be gaining a little strength day by day. One of the ladies from the home health that's been working with her for a couple of weeks now said Friday that she could see a lot of progress that had been made in her within the short time that she'd been working with her. And so, of course, we're grabbing for straws, and every little bit we look at and cherish all those moments when she seems to be doing better. This morning, about 2 o'clock, she decided it was time to talk. So from about 2 to about 4:30 this morning, we talked instead of sleeping. And so I may be a little drowsy this morning, but we talked anyway. But we're glad to be here, and I want you to open your Bible if you'd like to and follow along in the things that we'll be talking about this morning. And hopefully, along with what Kevin said at the table this morning, we can get a little fuller view of what's been going on as far as Jesus is concerned and what he actually suffered for us. I want you to put yourself in his place this morning as we study about him. And if there's a few tears shed, then that's okay, because I think this is the one place, if we can get through this without shedding tears, we may have heart problems. The death of Jesus on the cross and so forth is something that is very touching. And I know some of the people down at Parkway, where I've been preaching now for several years, went to see the film, what was it called, The Passion of Jesus, that they showed back a few years ago, a year or two ago. And they were talking about sitting and watching the scourging that Jesus went through, and said they just wanted to say, it's enough already, just stop, don't do any more. And if we had been there, literally, and in the presence of those people of that day, and watched Jesus as he was actually beat to the point of almost death, and realized that this was something that Jesus went through even before his crucifixion. And I'm told that they were tied to like a post with their backs stretched like this, and the soldiers behind them with a whip, with different tags on the whip, different strings, and on the end of each one of these strings would be a piece of bone or a piece of metal that was sharp. And each time that they came down across the back of Jesus, that it would literally cut the flesh, and his back was probably in shreds by the time he went to the cross to be crucified there on the cross. And if we can think about this and what all he went through, just for me and just for you, it wasn't for him, but it was for me and for you that these things took place. Now I want to go back and kind of back up a little bit and start over where I intended to start from. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we're told that Jesus came to be baptized of John in the River Jordan. We're told in other places that he was about 30 years old when this took place. The only other record we have of him from the time of his birth until this time was when he was about 12, when he went up to Jerusalem with his parents and was left behind, and they found him in the temple, and he said that he must be about his father's business. And so now, about 30 years old, Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him in the River Jordan. John said, I need to be baptized of you, and are you coming to me to be baptized? And Jesus, of course, having no sin, was not baptized for the remission of sins as we are, but he said that they must do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, what God had commanded must not be overlooked, even by the Son of God who was here upon the earth. Now, almost immediately, Jesus began to teach and to try to fulfill the mission that God gave him to fill here upon this earth. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have record of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first teachings that Jesus did, one of the greatest sermons that we have recorded in his word. Going back to chapter 5, I want to notice just a few verses there in this sermon that Jesus said. Verse 3 of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now this kind of sets the stage for what Jesus was doing in the early part of his life, in the early part of his, after obeying or after being baptized of John in the River Jordan. So Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 records this Sermon on the Mount. And if you've never studied this, then go back and study it when you have time to do it. We'll not take the time this morning because of other things that we need to get into to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus chose 12 men to help him in this mission that he had, that God had given him to bring salvation unto mankind. And so Jesus chose these men and called them apostles. And there was Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. These 12 men were chosen by him as helpers to where he could do the job that God had given him to do. For some 3 years now, these men had listened to Jesus. They had walked with him. They had talked with him. They had been with him almost constantly in this 3-year period of time, from the time that Jesus was baptized of John in the River Jordan till the time in which he was crucified on the cross. They seemed to think that his kingdom would be a kingdom of the world, much like that of David or like that of Solomon, that he would rule and be a glorious king as David was, since he was already prophesied to be the Messiah that would come into the world. That he would fight all of their battles for them and solve all of their problems, and they wouldn't have any other problems, and that he would be with them forever. This seemed to be their thought. But he was about to drop a bombshell on them at this time. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that they must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now you can imagine what a bombshell this is to drop on these people that thought Jesus was going to be with them forever. He was going to be the glorious king, was going to fight all their battles and solve all their problems. They were never going to have any more problems. You know, sometime today you find people, when they obey the gospel of Christ, when they're baptized, they seem to think they're never going to have any more problems. They're never going to have any more family problems. They're never going to have any more financial problems. All these problems are going to be done away with. No, that's not what the Bible says. God will be on our side. He'll help us in things, but he's not going to solve all of our problems for us. We go back to his word, we can find the remedy for many of our problems that we have if we look for them. So these men then were in for a big surprise, maybe a big letdown as far as that's concerned, in thinking about here our master, here our king is going to be killed. He's going to be crucified on the cross. And they thought, surely this couldn't be. Surely this couldn't happen to him. And I wonder if even Judas, when he went to betray him, if he thought that Jesus was going to die on the cross, or if he did not think that Jesus in some way was going to escape this and that it was not going to happen unto him. But again, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, it says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." So here Jesus again tells them, now this is what's going to happen, but they still seem to be surprised when Jesus was taken, when he had the mock trial, and when he was literally crucified on the cross for them. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 26, and if you'd like to open your Bible now, we're going to do the most of our talking today. Most of our reading is going to be from Matthew chapter 26, 27, and 28. So in Matthew chapter 26, down at the 14th verse of this 26th chapter, let me get back to verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Now he gave them a sign that said that whoever he kissed, that this was the one that they were to hold him securely and so forth. Now earlier, as Jesus sat at meat with his disciples, he told them that one of them would betray him. Now, this is another bombshell that he drops on them. Here's the 12 that seemed to be close-knit, close family and so forth, working along with Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus said, it's one of you that's going to betray me. Can you imagine how you would have felt if you'd been in that group of people? Suppose you'd been one of the 12, and Jesus said, now one of you is going to betray me. You begin to examine yourself and say, surely it's not me. Could it be me? Why would I want to betray the Lord? And this is what they begin to do. They begin to ask, Lord, is it I? Notice in the 20th verse now of this same chapter 26. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, as he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Can you imagine standing before the Lord and asking him, Lord, is it I? Would you have not been trembling? Would your knees not have been knocking together and wondering, now surely it couldn't be me, but waiting for the Lord to give you the answer? How devastating it would be standing there before him. But in verse 25 of this same chapter, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said it. And so Judas was identified in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 26 as being the betrayer. Now, in the 26th chapter in verse 39, then we have Jesus as he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in Gethsemane, we see some more now of the agony that was there that was connected with this. Go back with me to about verse 36 of this of Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which was James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, can you imagine Jesus Christ knowing what was ahead of him? And as he goes and he falls on his face, could there be a more real prayer than this as he fell on his face before the Father and said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Then he comes back to his disciples in verse 40, and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now here Jesus had gone in Gethsemane, prayed to God fervently that if it was possible, let this cup pass from him. But then he said, thy will be done. And one place said, he said that this is why he came to this time, that he might do this, that he might give his life on the cross. As he ended his prayers here in Gethsemane, then here was the mob of people that came to take him. If you read on in the next verse or two, in verse 46 and verse 47, he says, rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And so they came to take Jesus now, as they said. And it goes on to talk about when Judas came that he said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And so they knew that this was the one that they were after. And so they laid their hands on him. In verse 57, it says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And, of course, this was the the beginning of the end for Jesus, and the things that Kevin was talking about this morning, and the mock trial that he had, and how that they did not give him a fair trial. They didn't intend to start with. They intended to kill him, and this is what they wound up doing. Now we're going into chapter 27, and in the 15th verse of chapter 27, it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the multitude one prisoner whom they wish." And so he puts up Barabbas, who was a known robber and so forth, and murderer. And he said, "Now which one of these you want me to release to you? Do I release unto you Barabbas, or do I release unto you Jesus, who is the Christ?" And so the chief priest now, in verse 20, it says, "The chief priest and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Now this is what leads up to the time in which Jesus starts to be scourged and also to be crucified, mocked, and so forth. So begin with me in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 27, and let's read several verses together here. Listen closely, read along carefully as we read. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, we talked about a while ago what this scourging really was. It wasn't just a light whipping, but it was a critical one. Many of them did not survive the scourging. Many of them died in the process of the scourging. Now, if you can imagine Jesus' mother standing close by and watching him as he was tied or fastened to this post with his back all tight, and the soldiers behind him with the whip going down his back, see the blood coming forth, the back being cut into shreds, and this is what she was seeing as Jesus was there as he was being scourged. Now you'd think this was enough to please people, but these bloodthirsty people were not satisfied with this. This was just the beginning. And Jesus now almost at the point of death from the scourging, then they delivered him to be crucified. Now notice verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocking him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Now this robe that they put on him may have been actually one of the robes that one of the kings had worn that was about worn out and things like this. But they put this on there to simulate the royal robe that would be on the king. And the crown that was on his head, they twisted a crown of thorns and put on the head of Christ to represent that crown that was to be there. And the staff that the king had, the royal staff and so forth, they gave him a reed or a stick to carry as if this was the royal reed, a royal staff that he had. Now they take this stick that he has in his hand then and hits him on the head, and you can imagine what that does to the thorns that's there on his brow, that it would cause them even to pierce the skin and so forth. So this is what they did, and they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," as if they were saying hail to the master and chief and so forth. Now notice verse 30. "Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him." Now they beat him half to death, or more than half to death. Then they mocked him in every way that they could, drove the thorns into his brow, but they're still not happy yet. "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." Now I'm told that this gall was something that would null the pain to a degree. And when Jesus tasted, he wouldn't take it. He felt the pain in the full strength. He did not have any kind of thing that would cause it to be numbed in any way. In verse 35, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. For my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him. Now, they were to put the accusation, whatever a person was accused of, over his head when he was crucified, and this was what he was accused of, was being the king of the Jews. And then verse 38 says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple in 3 days and built it in three days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now notice this, kind of like the Satan said in Matthew chapter 4, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to be made bread. So here he said, if you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. You think he would have? No, they hadn't already, they wouldn't now. They went on to say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same with the same things. Now from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard this said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or was torn from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks were split. The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, notice verse 54. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Surprise, surprise. They'd been told that he was the Son of God, but they did not believe it. So now they have actually crucified the Son of God. And they realize now that this is true, that this was the Son of God, that this was, he was telling the truth, and he was being falsely accused otherwise. And so now he is crucified on the cross, and the centurion recognizes the fact that this is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57 then, we talk about his burial. Now he's dead now. He's on the cross. They're on the cross, and we're told that he died. The soldiers came to break the legs of the people on the cross because it was close to the feast day. And this was so that it would hasten their death. Now you wonder, well, why would breaking the legs hasten their death? Because of extra pain? No, the fact of the matter was, is they were crucified on the cross, being with the pins or the nails through their hands and through their feet. They would hang on the cross, they would get tired, and they would slump down, and this would close up their breathing cavities, and they couldn't get a breath, and they'd have to stretch back up to get a breath. Now you can imagine what this is doing to the riddled back of Christ on the rough post as he's going up and down trying to breathe. And so if they broke the legs, then they couldn't push themselves back up, and they were literally drowned or smothered to death. And so, but when they came, Jesus was already dead, so they did not break his legs to fulfill the prophecy that said there was not a bone broken in his body. But now let's notice verse 57 beginning. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now, there's another passage over in the book of John. If we turn to the book of John, in chapter, let's see, 19, I guess it is, that tells us how that Nicodemus was one that also helped. In John 19, turn with me there, and let's notice what it says. In John chapter 19, beginning with verse 38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him the permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night, also bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And so this was, we find that Nicodemus was also in on this too, in helping with the burying of Jesus there at that particular time. So now we have Jesus as he's died on the cross. He's been laid in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. We're told that this was a new tomb nobody had ever laid in before. They rolled a huge stone at the door. Now, so far, everything is just like it has been for years. People have been being crucified for years. They've been being laid in a tomb for years. So nothing is different about Jesus now but what was like everybody else has done. But the thing that makes it different about Jesus is about to take place to set him aside as truly the Son of God. The centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. Well, this proves the fact that he is the Son of God. Now begin with me in chapter 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became as dead men. But the angel answered and said unto the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. He had told them he would rise, and he has risen. And so he says, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go into Galilee, and there you will see me. So now this sets Jesus apart from any other that has died. Not only did he die on the cross, not only was he put in a tomb and buried there, but he arose from that tomb. The resurrection of Christ sets him apart from all other. There's nothing else that would show him to be the Son of God more than this. Now, one thing I want to show you now right after this. In the 11th verse, the people that had crucified him, now they're in a predicament. You know, they had crucified this person that they said was a blasphemer, that he was one that was not the Son of God. Now, notice what it says in verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders, they consulted together and gave large sums of money to the soldiers, saying to them, say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Isn't that something? Here Jesus had died on the cross, given his life, shed his blood, all the suffering that he'd done, and now the people say, no, we're not going to accept that. We don't want people to believe that. We don't want him to have the authority, or don't want him to have the fame that he should have. You tell people that his disciples came and stole him away by night. Well, that meant death to them, but they said, now we'll make that right with the governor and see that you're not that you're not killed because of letting him escape. Now notice what it says. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Even at the death of Christ and all that Jesus did, there was still a lie that was at the last of his existence here, saying that he was stolen away, that he did not rise from the grave, but he was stolen away. Now I want to turn to the passage that was read earlier today in our hearing in John chapter 20, and notice the things that are here. This shows Jesus did rise from the grave. In John 20, beginning with the 19th verse of this 20th chapter, 20th chapter of John. 19th verse. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." If you can imagine, here was the 12, in all the amazement, all the wonder, all the different things that they had gone through, and they're in this building. The doors are locked because of the Jews, fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus standing in the midst of them. Well, how did he get there? He just appeared in the middle of them there and said, "Peace be unto you." And he began to show them that he was the Son of God, and they believed it. And they saw the prints in his hands and in his sides. And so they believed him to be the Son of God. But Thomas wasn't there. And they went and told Thomas that they had seen the Lord. And he said, "I don't believe you unless I see the scars in his hands, unless I reach my hands into his side and feel where the soldier pierced his side, then I'll not believe this." Well, it says after 8 days, and this was on the next first day of the week, after 8 days his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here and feel the scars in my hands and into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And that brings us right back to the two verses that we started with when we started the series on the book of John. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." Now what else do we need more than this to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read a few verses here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren," this is beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the words which I have presented unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scripture." Now Paul is saying that, yes, Jesus Christ did die. This is what I preached unto you, and this was what was given unto me. But drop down with me now to about verse 12. And Paul goes on to say, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you still say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." The King James Version would say, "Your faith is vain," or "in vain." "Yes, and we are found false witnesses, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but even in Christ all shall be made alive. And so Paul goes back to prove even further that Jesus Christ did rise from the grave, and his resurrection was the thing that set him apart as the Son of God. Now, after Jesus did all of this, he did it not for himself. He did it for me. He did it for you. You imagine all the suffering that he went through, the beating that he went through, all the mocking and scourging that he went through, people spitting in his face, people slapping him and ridiculing him every way that they could. So from every standpoint, Jesus was tried. They tried to tear him down every way they could. Satan thought he had won the victory when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But in fact, instead of winning the victory, he had lost the battle. Jesus had put him under his feet by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead as God raised him. So there's no doubt within our minds with what Jesus did this for us. No doubt within our minds with what salvation is connected with death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because when we're baptized, we symbolize that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We die to sin. We're buried in the watery grave of baptism. And we rise from that watery grave to walk a new life, a new person, to be doing what God would have us to do and what Christ would have us to do. We know that in Him we have all spiritual blessings. Outside of Him, we have nothing. Today, the choice is yours. Do you obey the gospel of Christ? Do you obey the one who died on the cross for your sin? Or do you listen to Satan that says, oh, you don't need to obey. You got to make time. Wait a while. You're not all that bad. You know, you're no worse than somebody else. There are others that are worse. There's hypocrites in the church. There are people that claim to be Christians that are not. Yes, that's true. I'm not proud of that. But Jesus wouldn't be proud of it either. And those who are hypocrites will not be found in heaven. But I look at it this way. I'd rather worship a hypocrite than spend eternity with all of us. So the lesson is yours today.